Air, isn't it? Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 6. We are continuing in our exposition of the book of Hebrews, and boy, this is a wonderfully packed text, packed with comfort, packed with assurance. And if I could put a symbol to it this morning, it would be the symbol of an anchor, okay? Let's ask the Lord for help this morning as we come to the text of Scripture. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for your mercies, which are new every morning. We thank you that not only do we greet your mercies, which are new every morning, but we have chasing behind us your steadfast love. It pursues us, even, Father, when we feel like we do not deserve it. It is relentless, and we thank you that it is so. And we pray this morning, Father, as we consider the steadfast anchor of the soul in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that you would give to our souls stability. Father, we confess to you that we are unstable. We confess to you that the world, the flesh, and the devil do a good job at wreaking havoc upon our assurance. And it's not always assurance that we're going to make it to heaven. There are days when we're certain that we will, but it's also assurance that you are good. It's also assurance that we will get through the trial that is before us. It is also assurance, Father, that even in the midst of the trial, you can give us joy. So, Father, assure us of all these things this morning, just as you did to those first century Essene Christians who were on the verge of throwing away their hope. May we not throw away our hope. May we find refuge in Jesus Christ this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's come to the text then, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. The author to the Hebrews says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." As for the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. There is a feeling of helplessness and instability to being tossed to and fro in a ship at sea. Now, full disclosure, I think I have been in a ship before, but I know that I'm in the midst of men who are in the Navy, and I am a little concerned that I'm going to get an analogy wrong. So if I do get it wrong, that's fine. You can correct me. I am open to correction there. But I do know that there is an uneasiness and a helplessness and an instability to being tossed to and fro in a ship at sea when all you want is stability. You feel as though you're at the mercy of the unpredictable breakers which may be breaking down upon your head. And this, for centuries, for millennia really, has been an apt analogy of the Christian life. We use it all the time. We hear it all the time, right? Life's storms. When you read the Psalms and you're paying attention, you will hear and read the Psalms saying, "Lord, all your breakers have come down upon me." They were not unfamiliar, this people by the sea. They were not unfamiliar with the storms of life, even in the life of our Lord on the Sea of Galilee, which really wasn't a sea, it was a lake. But even there, we see the story of a storm wreaking havoc on the comfort of the apostles. And so the idea of a storm wreaking havoc on our faith is an apt analogy for the life of a Christian, and that's why so many examples in the Psalms and in hymns and even in early Christian literature compare their struggles with a ship at sea. specifically being tossed to and fro. It's an analogy for our salvation. I want to point out as I open up this text this morning, what I think are three common examples of breakers that may come down upon our head and may threaten your assurance of salvation. Now, before I go any further, this text is talking about the assurance of salvation. And before I go any further, I also want to say I think it is because of the false doctrine of cheap grace in our age. I think it is because of the false doctrine of a non-lordship salvation that our era is plagued with false assurance. False assurance in Christianity at large, false assurance in the church. John Gerstner, the mentor really of R.C. Sproul, who was very much steeped in Puritan literature, he would always remind us that in the time of the Puritans, there was this category of somebody who was seeking God, known as seekers. They were seekers. They wanted something of God, but they weren't quite ready to make that commitment because they didn't quite totally understand or comprehend or apprehend the grace of God. And Gerstner once said in a lecture, he said, "Where are all the seekers today?" And he said, "They're filling up the pews in evangelical churches," which is another way of saying people who think that they are Christians aren't really Christians because they have fallen prey to a false gospel. So this is relevant for us because on the one hand, we are told that we can and should seek after an assurance of salvation. God tells us that. But on the other hand, we should probably struggle with it more than we do. Now, I got to keep both of those things in balance because on the one hand, I always want to preach and you guys should always want to hear a robust gospel, a free grace gospel. A free grace gospel that is not so focused on your own works and your own motives and your own heart that it denigrates the foundation of your assurance. But on the other hand, we don't want to go so far as to say what this belief in this gospel does in our life doesn't matter. No, it does matter. So we need both of these things, and our confessions point out the importance of both of them. But I would say that there are three things that would gnaw at the assurance of our salvation, and I want to think of these three things as through the analogy of breakers or waves that would assault our assurance. The first one is people with malleable characters and malevolent intentions. We live in a world of duplicitous people, double-minded people, and yes, such double-mindedness makes its way into the church as well. It's devastating to be lied to, to have someone go back on their word, to be betrayed. It zaps you of any semblance of assurance. And as humans, we do something curious. We tend to impose our experiences with people on God. And when you've been lied to, betrayed, and taken advantage of, you get tempted to think that God is not going to keep His word either. And what this text is going to show us is the unchangeable nature of God's character. It is impossible for God to lie. He doesn't lie. So if He has given us His word, and which we're going to see in a moment, in a double-shot form of assurance and comfort, then we can be sure that His word is sound. But there's something else, a second thing that adds to the temptation to doubt our temptation. I would say it's an eye made jaundiced by the malleable character and malevolent intentions of people, because it may also cause us to look upon trial and dark providences and doubt God's good intention for us. I think that if you've been touched at all by the cancer of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, you have to shake off this temptation to think, if something bad is happening to me, it must mean that God is not smiling upon me. Well, tell that to Job, okay? Tell that to Asaph in Psalm 73. Tell that to all the men and women throughout redemptive history who have suffered great harm, and yet God, behind the frowning providence, had a smile for them. You see, there is a theological analogy to the political thing that we call communism, and it's a communist eschatology, a communist utopia that thinks and expects all good right now, okay? We don't believe in a communist eschatology. We believe in a biblical eschatology that says that we suffer now, we have a theology of the cross now, we suffer now, and the glory will come later. So a third thing that gnaws at our assurance is the waiting game. How many of you like to wait, right? No, none of us like to wait. We all despise and loathe that thing called waiting rooms, right? We're all, I mean, that's the purpose of the room. You're just sitting there waiting, right? And as you read through the Psalms, what you will find is this recurring theme of wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. And it is hard to wait. We don't like to wait. We want to be taken out of the furnace. We want to be taken out of the smelting pot. We want to be on the mountaintop all the time. And so in all of this, these breakers of a malevolent character and intentions of people, of a jaundiced eye that looks on God and doubts his good intentions, of playing the waiting game, we need something that is going to be an anchor of the soul. And that anchor, beloved, is not found in fallible human beings, even the human beings that are truly your friends. Maybe even your spouse or your bestest friend. They're good, and I want those in my life, but even they will disappoint you. But there is one, a God-man, who is an anchor of the soul who will never disappoint you. Jesus Christ, the author will say later in this book, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, O Jacob, you are not consumed, because God does not change. One of the features of this anchor of the soul is a theological word that we call immutable. God is immutable. If you don't know that word, you need to learn that word. It's not only fun to say, but it's more than a 50-cent college boy word. It is the very character of God. God is immutable. God does not change. And in a mutable world of fallible people, you need an immutable God who is infallible with his promise. And an infallible promise off the lips of, I'm speaking metaphorically here or anthropomorphically, off the lips of an immutable God, an infallible God, is the anchor of our soul. So Jesus Christ is the anchor. Now, you know what's interesting? We know that a sign of the early Christians was the little fish, the ichthus, okay? In fact, in the first century, one of the way, you know, Christians were under great persecution in the first century, first and second. And so it was very dangerous to tell somebody, you know, just go up and say, hey, are you a Christian? Like, you know, we kind of do that today, and we don't have fear of reprisal for the most part. But in the first century, you just couldn't do that. And so one of the ways that they asked if you were a Christian is on the dusty paths of Palestine, as they came up to you in market, they would, with their foot, draw an ichthus, a fish, on the ground. And if the person looking at it saw it, they would say, and was a Christian, they would say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too. So the ichthus, the fish, was a very common sign for the Christians. And where did the fish come from? Does anybody know? Yeah, Jesus multiplying the fishes and loaves. That's where it came from. It was a symbol of Christ's power and might in one of his miracles. But what a lot of people don't know is another sign that was very common in the early Christian church was the sign of the anchor. And actually, to this day, you could go in Rome to the Catacomb of Priscilla. And in the catacomb, which, if you don't know this, it was in the catacombs that the Christians would worship mostly, not only in houses, but they would also worship in catacombs, which is where people were buried, basically. There is graffiti. Yes, Christians did graffiti. There's graffiti of anchors, 66 anchors in the Priscilla of Catacomb. So both the fish and the anchor were signs in the early Christian church of things that they believed in. So the main idea that I want us to see here is with Christ as the anchor of your soul, we will inherit the promise through faith and patient endurance. Through faith and patient endurance. Now, I want to just summarize the context up until this point. And also, I'm also setting things up for Pastor Ken. It's very interesting that, you know, in chapter 5, the author started to talk about Melchizedek. And then basically from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to chapter 6, verse 20, some would say that this is a parenthesis. It's kind of like when a preacher, and this is very common, will be preaching, and then he'll say, you know, and as for that matter, and he does this like parenthesis, right? And he goes off on this long tangent. And by the way, there's a biblical, justification for that. Paul does it too in the book of Romans. He starts to talk about something in chapter 3, and he doesn't come back to it until chapter 9. But he starts to talk about Melchizedek and how you guys need to be hearing about this kind of advanced graduate-level Christian doctrine of Melchizedek, but you can't hear it because you're sluggish and you need to grow up. So for two chapters, he has this parenthesis, and then next week, Pastor Ken will come back and talk about Melchizedek. But how do we get here? Well, remember, we're talking about Essene Christians, or people who were Essenes, which was a sect of Judaism that were considering Jesus Christ. And in 5:11 through 6:12, the author gives a warning against falling away from Christ after having embraced him. And then in 5:11 through 6:3, he contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant and basically tells his hearers to grow up. The old covenant was kindergarten. It was symbols and types and shadows that were pointing to Jesus Christ. And what was happening is these Essene Christians were thinking that the types and the shadows and the pictures and the blocks were the real thing. But they're not the real thing. If the old covenant is kindergarten, the new covenant is graduate school. It is taking everything and using it and seeing it for what it is. And so he's warning them, don't go back to the old covenant. See the fulfillment of the old covenant in Jesus Christ. And then he says in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, in one of the most staggering texts in the whole New Testament, that it's very dangerous to reject Christ, because if you do that, if you fall away, if you have experienced Christ, not truly, because these are not true believers. Anybody who falls away from the living Christ was never truly a believer in the first place. And we're going to say that over and over and over and over again. Why? Because as Calvinists, or as those in the Reformed tradition, we believe that if God has elected you before the foundation of the world, you will persevere until the end. So there is no category for real Christians who have eternal salvation to lose eternal salvation. Does that make any sense? Okay. If you're going to lose eternal salvation, you should not say, I was saved with eternal life. You should say, I had 10-year life and then I fell away if you walked with Christ for 10 years. Okay, that's a temporal salvation. But the gift that God gives of salvation is eternal life that breaks in now and finds its fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. And so in verses 4 through 8, he says, basically, if you have experienced externally all these blessings, okay, you've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. It means that the blessings that the Holy Spirit showers down upon the church through word and sacrament and prayer and communion and fellowship and encouragement and comfort and all the things that we as a people of God experience. Unbelievers within the flock can experience that too. And if you've experienced that and you've heard of the powers of the age to come, you've heard the preaching of the truth, you've experienced all these things, and then you fall away, it's impossible for you to be renewed again to repentance. Now, what that means is that if you have come face to face with the Christ and you reject him, what makes you think that down the road you're going to embrace him again? If you have been presented with the Christ for all he is and he wasn't enough for you, he's not going to be enough for you tomorrow. It's a very dangerous thing to fall away from the living Christ. But, and this is so important, in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6, the author, and this is one of the reasons I think that this is a sermon. I think that whoever wrote this, I'm not convinced it was Paul, but whoever wrote it, I think that they were a pastor. Because in verses 9 through 12, he encourages them and he says, even though I speak this way, we are convinced of better things in your case. Okay, I know I gave you a hard word. I know I gave you fire, as the Puritans would say, but now I want to give you ice, okay? I know that I've afflicted you with the law and you have an open wound, but now I want to give you the balm of Christ to heal that wound, okay? We're convinced of better things for you. That's what he says in verses 9 and 12. And then what he does is he says that through faith and patience in the promise, we will overcome. All of this warning section, which ends on a note of encouragement, sets us up for the awe-inspiring, heartwarming good news of the assurance that we have in Christ. And so I want you to see secondly now, especially in verse 12, and this is very important. Please follow along with me here, verses 11 and 12, that he is exhorting us to endure in the faith to the very end. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again, and I'm getting it from the author to the Hebrews. You know, a lot of times in our call, the call to endurance that comes either through the scriptures or in the pulpit, you know what we need? We need a concrete example of somebody who has already endured. That's why a lot of us here, we go back to the dead authors of the Puritans. I mean, they got it. Not to say nobody in this age gets it. But we want to go back to the lives of people who endured great hardship and yet they came through with the assurance of faith. And that's what he's going to do here. And he's going to invoke the example of Abraham. Look at what he does here. We're exhorted to imitate Abraham as he waited patiently in faith for the promise to come. So the transition of thought from 6:9 through 12 to 6:13 through 20, which is our text, is found in verses 11 and 12. So chapter 6, 11 and 12, listen to what it says. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So what is he saying? He's saying, look to Abraham. Let's consider Abraham for a second as an example and exemplar of how you should endure in faith patiently. And that adverb is going to be very important because Abraham endured patiently when he was given the word of promise. You know what's also interesting here is notice how earnestness to have full assurance of faith until the end manifests itself in verse 10. In verse 10, through a love for the saints or serving the saints. Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. What does that mean? This is just an aside, but you know that one of the tangible marks of your endurance is more than just how you feel on the inside, what your assurance levels are on the inside, what your measure of assurance of salvation is, but on the outside it manifests itself by you serving the saints. Think about that for a second. One of the marks of assurance, one of the marks that you are on the way to heaven, one of the marks that you are walking in the Spirit is that you are serving the saints. We should not undervalue this mark of endurance. So let's talk about Abraham then, because if Abraham is being put forward as an exemplar of patient and enduring faith, then we want to look at how that is the case. So consider thirdly here this morning, the foundation of Abraham's patient and faithful endurance was the unchangeable character of God manifested in two unchangeable things. So I want you to go to verse 17. He says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So God gives a promise to Abraham and he ensures it by two unchangeable things. We'll get to what those two unchangeable things are in just a moment. But before we do that, we need to ask the question, what did God promise Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant? Well, number one, the first appearance of the Abrahamic covenant comes in Genesis chapter 12. And very simply, God promised three things. That number one, he would make a great nation out of him, okay, very prestigious nation. Number two, he would multiply his seed. Well, I guess those two go together. So number one, he's going to give him land. Number two, he's going to make him a great nation and multiply his seed. And number three, through that seed, the world will be blessed. So in broad strokes, in Genesis chapter 12, we have those three things, okay? Now, in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was 75 years old. 75 years old. And he did not have a descendant. So you do the math, okay? If God comes to you at 75 years old And he says that, I'm going to make you a great nation and multiply your seed. I'm going to give you the land, and through your seed I will bless the world. But you don't have a son? You're going to be thinking to yourself, how in the world is this going to happen, right? 75 years old. 75 years old, and he doesn't have a seed, but God just promised him that through his seed he will bless the world. So God's got to do some things for Abraham to have assurance that this is actually going to happen. So what are the two unchangeable things? Well, very simply, the two unchangeable things that the author to Hebrews is talking about is a promise and an oath. Now, the promise came in Genesis chapter 12. What is the difference between a promise and an oath? Well, a promise is basically an informal word, right? It's just an informal word. Okay, we kind of have these levels, right? Kind of have your word, hey, I'll do something, okay? And then the next level is, hey, I promise I'll do something, okay? And then the third level is, okay, we're going to get legal here and we're going to make an oath. Now, an oath is something that's formal, an oath that brings out the attorneys and the notarization and the stack of legal papers, okay? And there's something legal going on at that point. In fact, the author says that whenever an oath is given, it settles all disputes. And that is because in that time, believe it or not, an oath was made to the gods, before the gods. And the idea is if there's a human dispute in a court of law, a person could actually give an oath and that would settle all the disputes. And the idea would be, well, you know, we don't know what's going on. We don't know the heart, but the gods, they know the heart. And so this person, if they're swearing by these gods, or in our case, God, if they're swearing by these gods, now they're in the hands of the gods, and God will do to them the kind of punishment that they deserve if they don't keep their oath. And it would actually settle all human disputes. And we don't think that way today, and there's a lot of reasons for that that we won't go into. But this idea of an oath is actually natural law. The idea that if I swear an oath to God, then I must keep it, number one, and number two, if I don't keep it, then God will curse me. So this word of promise comes to him in Genesis chapter 12, and that's the first unchangeable thing, but the second unchangeable thing is an oath. Now, here's what's interesting. An oath, it was typically in the ancient Near East a self-maledictory oath. And here's what that means, and we actually see this in Genesis 15. In the ancient Near East, if two parties wanted to make an oath and a covenant to one another, such that the blessings were dependent on their obedience and the curses were the consequence of their disobedience, they would swear to oath to one another in this way. They would sacrifice an animal, let's just say an ox, okay? And they would cut it in half, and they would put one of the sides of the ox on this side and one of the sides of the ox on this side, and then what you would have between is you would have this path of blood. And the two parties would walk down this path together, and they would make the oath to one another, and the idea would be, if I do not keep this oath, may I be like this dead animal on the ground. That's the idea. So in that case, both parties are involved. Well, something marvelous happens in Genesis chapter 15. God wants to confirm his promise that he made in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. And so what he does is he tells Abraham to cut up all these animals, okay? Cut up all these animals, sacrifice them, cut them up, and then put them on either side, one half on one side, one half on the other, and make a path of blood. But then God does something unusual. God puts Abraham to sleep. And God, through an anthropomorphic symbol, walks through the path by himself in the form of a smoking pot. And what that means, listen to me very carefully, is God is saying, Abraham, I will most surely multiply your seed. I will make you a great nation. I will bring a blessing to the world through this people. And if I don't do it, then may I die. That is what's called a self-maledictory oath. Malediction is the opposite of benediction. Benediction is a good word, a blessing, okay? Malediction is a word, but it's, think, malevolent, okay? malintended. It's a curse. And so God takes upon himself this self-maledictory oath that if I do not fulfill my word, may I die. Now, isn't that kind of crazy? But here's the comfort in that. Can God die? No. So because it is impossible for God to die and because it is impossible for God to lie, these two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, become the foundation and bedrock of the assurance of the Christian, just like they did for Abraham. So, what was pictured in Genesis 15 is actually enunciated by the Lord in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, where he says, I have surely sworn by myself. Now, does anybody know what happened in Genesis chapter 22? It is one of the most difficult texts in the Old Testament because it recounts God's command for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. In fact, in the Jewish calendar of readings, they have names for all the readings in the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. And usually it either is a summary of what happens in that text or it's the first word. But this is called the Akedah, the dagger. And why is Genesis 22 so important? Well, I'll tell you. Genesis 12, God says, okay, Abraham, you're 75 years old. I'm going to multiply your seed. I'm going to be a blessing to the nation. Genesis 15 still doesn't have a seed, right? Okay. And then 25 years later, Isaac is born. Now just stop and think about that for a minute. God gives a promise, and Abraham doesn't see the manifestation of that promise for 25 years. And then let's just assume in Genesis 22 that Isaac is 10 years old. We don't know for sure, but let's just assume. So now, 35 years later, what is God calling Abraham to do? He's calling him to snuff out the very life through which God, in another context, said the promise would come. That's really dumb. I'm speaking for myself here, but I don't know that I would have been as obedient as Abraham. It really boggles my mind. Søren Kierkegaard, in his book Fear and Trembling, talks about this episode between Abraham and Isaac. And he really struggles over it because he's like, how did Abraham know that it was really God's voice? How did he know it wasn't a demon? I mean, it's a really good book. It's a dangerous book to read, but it's a good book to kind of stretch your faith. But the way that the Bible talks about Abraham's faith is stunning. Because you know what the Bible says both in Romans 4 and Hebrews 11? I want you to turn here for a moment. Go to Romans 4. In the context of this temptation, this trial, this test in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's faith was solid. Look at Romans 4, and I'm going to start in verse 18. He says, in hope he believed against hope. Now, if you don't know what that means, all that means is against everything that he could see, to the contrary, he believed in the promise of God. What was it that he saw? Well, God was telling him, kill the very descendant that I'm going to bless the world through. Well, God, how are you going to bring the promise about if you have me snuff the life out of this son? In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Well, does anybody know what Abraham thought God would do to counteract him taking Isaac's life out? Anybody know? Resurrect, that's right. And that's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 16. He believed that if he was going to take Isaac's life, then God was going to resurrect him from the dead. He was going to resurrect him from the dead. That is solid faith. And then the author of Hebrews says, and he did receive him back from the dead. How did he receive him back from the dead? Well, this is a beautiful redemptive historical picture. God still required a sacrifice, but it wasn't going to be Isaac. What was it? It was the ram caught in the thicket. It was a substitute in the place of Isaac. And that ram caught in the thicket was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes the place of the promised seed and takes the place of his people. We are the heirs of the promise. We are the descendants of the promise through faith. And in that picture, we see Jesus Christ taking the place of his people so that the promise could come through the promised seed. And so this is the faith of Abraham. He, in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, as I already mentioned, said, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham believed that if God needed to, he would just resurrect him. But as wonderful as Abraham, so let me rewind a little bit. So 35 years of waiting, and at the 35th year, Abraham considers that he might have to kill the very son through whom the promise is going to come. That was his test. But he waited patiently for 35 years. And yet, Abraham's faith wasn't perfect. Did Abraham try to manufacture the fulfillment of the promise at some points? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He did this with Hagar, right? He did this with Hagar. We forget about this, and I thank God that it's in there because it reminds us of the unvarnished character of God's people, right? Abraham is not presented to us as this impeccable, God-fearing man. He's presented to us warts and all. And even though God said that the promise would come through Sarah, he said, well, I don't see a son, and, you know, time is ticking, and, you know, Sarah is barren, Lord. You know, I don't know if you got that memo. She is barren, you know, so what about Hagar, you know? And so he has relations with Hagar and that whole bit, and it's interesting. Sin has consequences, doesn't it? Are we not experiencing right now in the Middle East the consequence of his sin with Hagar? We are. The Jews and the Arabs have been at each other's throats ever since then. And it all comes, listen to me, it all comes down to a man trying to manufacture the forward movement of God's promise through human effort. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. Not only did Abraham do that, but he lied about Sarah being his sister in Genesis chapter 20. That was the chapter before Isaac was born. I mean, think about it. I mean, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. It's so easy to throw rocks at Abraham from where we're standing now. But I mean, God gave him this promise in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And then he's going into the land of Abimelech. And he knows that if Abimelech knows that Sarah is his wife and Sarah's beautiful, Abimelech's going to want to take Sarah. And so he says, look, just tell Abimelech that you're my sister, which is half true. It's half true, right? And here we have Abraham trying to humanly manufacture the forward movement of God's promise on his own. And don't we do the same? Do you realize, beloved, that God, if you are elect of the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, God is going to bring you to the new heavens and the new earth. But the path through which he's going to bring you is not going to be a primrose path. Not going to be a happy path. It's not going to be filled with unicorns and rainbows. It's going to be a path of suffering. And that means that through, as Paul said, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so God puts us in the smelting pot. God puts us in the crucible. God puts us through trial and tribulation. And what is our reflux? We want to get out. We want to leave. We don't want to be refined. And what we don't realize is those are the means to the end. Trials are the means to the end. And that's why, please listen to me, endurance is so important. You do not run away from the trial that God is trying to put you through. You stay there and you wait. Yes, you do things that are reasonable. You do things that are legitimate. But if God calls you to stay and endure, then you stay and you endure. And you let God's perfect will have its way within your life. And I think that that's what James says, right? He says that trials produce steadfastness, and that we should let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James 1, 2 through 4. That doesn't mean you have to like it. And we don't like it, right? We don't like being stretched. We don't like being tested. We don't like endurance. And this is not an American thing. America adds its only flavor to it. It's a human thing. It's a human thing to chafe at growth. So the promise and the oath in Abraham's life lay the groundwork for faith and patience in the child of God, because it is impossible for God to lie or die. And that brings us to how it applies to us. So we've looked at Abraham as our imitation, as our example, right? And now I just want to consider lastly how Christians wait patiently in faith for the promise. And the first thing I want you to notice in verse 17, coming back to Hebrews 6, is notice in verse 17, chapter 6, verse 17, that he says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he gave an oath. Well, who are the heirs of the promise? Well, that's you and me. So I want you to see that even when God was working in Abraham's life with these two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, he was thinking about you and me right now today. He wanted to show the unchangeable purpose of his character, the unchangeable nature of his character through this promise and through this oath to Abraham. And by the way, the Abrahamic covenant is the proclamation in foreshadowing terms of the gospel. God preached the gospel to Abraham through this wonderful promise. So this is for us. And I want you to come now to verse 18. This is so beautiful. Hebrews 6, verse 18. He's now connecting it to Jesus, right? Sorry, let me get there. Hebrews 6. So he says, let's start at 17. For when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Verse 18. So by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Jesus has a refuge. There is a reference here, just an allusion to the Old Testament cities of refuge, right? And in the cities of refuge, God had Moses and the children of Israel set up these cities of refuge where if you unintentionally killed somebody, okay, the blood avenger of the family was going to be after you. And so what you could do is you could run to these cities of refuge and you could find refuge there until a trial could be had to where you could be properly defended. It reminds me of the story. A man was running away from his enemies. He was being pursued. There was a whole group of men who were after him. And not only men, but they had dogs that were nipping at his heels. And he came into a meadow. And he was running with all of his might away from these men and away from these dogs. And he just thought, there's no way I'm going to make it. There's no way I'm going to make it. When at the very last, he saw this, what seemed to be a shack. And he ran. He just barely got into the shack. And he closed the door. And he's catching his breath. And his heart is beating out of his chest. And he's just thinking moment by moment at this point. And he just thinks, okay, I made it to this shack, but there's no way it's going to hold. There's no way that I'm going to be able to be kept safe in this place. But then he begins to look around. And this, what appeared to be a simple shack on the outside, he now realized has reinforced concrete walls. Reinforced concrete walls, no windows for anybody to get in. And then he realizes the door is a steel door. It's like a vaulted door. And he realizes, though he didn't realize it when he went in there, he now realizes the refuge into which he's come. And does that not remind us of how we come to Jesus Christ? Do we totally understand all that Christ has done for us when we come to Christ? No, we don't. We come to Jesus because we realize, like, he can save us, right? And then the longer we're with Jesus, the longer we're in the church, the more our eyes are opened, and our hearts are enlarged, and our ears are unstopped to see just what value we have in Jesus Christ. We may even think when we come to Jesus Christ, well, I'm coming to Jesus, but I can also lose this thing. And the more we sit under the teaching of the Word, we realize, oh, wow, he's keeping me from eternity. Like, I can't even lose it. If he has chosen me, if he has grabbed me by his sovereign grace, then he is going to keep me by that same sovereign grace, reinforce concrete walls to where the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot rob you of your assurance. This is the refuge to which we have fled. And so our strong encouragement is set in this person, Jesus Christ. But notice what he says. In verse 18, we've fled for refuge to Jesus Christ, and we might have strong encouragement now to hold fast. Notice the already and the not yet. We have come to Jesus Christ, but we need to still keep continuing on and hold fast to this hope. So we already have it, but we're waiting for the full accomplishment of it in the new heavens and the new earth. And then verse 19, we have this hope, relative pronoun. The antecedent is the hope in verse 18. As a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you know what's odd about this is that he's saying that we have hope in something that is behind the curtain. He's talking about the Holy of Holies. Now, you know what's crazy? Like, nobody in the Old Testament would think, oh, I'm safe in the Holy of Holies. No. The Holy of Holies is a very dangerous place to be, right? In fact, the high priest once a year that would go into the Holy of Holies, he would take basically a bucket of blood from the sacrifice and a hyssop broom, basically, and he would dip the hyssop broom in the bucket and he would just splatter the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And you've heard this before, but it was such a dangerous thing to do that if he didn't do it exactly perfectly, according to the prescriptions and commandments of God, if he did not purify himself, if he had malice in his heart, if he wasn't clean, if he didn't take every right step, if he didn't splatter it in just the right prescribed way, the Lord would strike him dead. And we saw how an interaction with the ark in an unholy way kills someone, right? When the man, you know, tried to stop the ark from, when they shouldn't have been transporting it in the first place, but tried to stop the ark from falling off the cart, and he touched it and he died immediately. Why? We're talking about the footstool of God. We're talking about the presence of God. And so what they would do with the high priest is they, number one, would hem in bells on the bottom of their robe so that while they were in the Holy of Holies, the other priests could hear him as long as he was moving around. As long as those bells were ringing, he was still alive. But what would they do if he died? Ain't nobody going to go in there and get him. They'll die too. So you know what they did? They tied a rope around his waist so that as he went in, if the bell stopped ringing and he died, they would pull him out because the Holy of Holies was such a sacred and dangerous place. But you see, that was the old covenant, the types and shadows. And the comfort that the author of the Hebrews gives us here is, there's the real Holy of Holies in the heavenly places, and Jesus Christ has broken through past the curtain, and even in the typological temple here on earth, what happened when he died is that curtain ripped and fell down. And so access of people coming to God through the person and work of the true high priest, Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, they can now come fully and freely and with great confidence to the throne of grace because of Jesus. And what I love is it says he is the forerunner. You know what a forerunner means? He goes before, and what is assumed is that people are going to come after him. And those who come in repentance and faith after and in the person of Jesus Christ, they could come into the Holy of Holies. So you see, beloved, this analogy of the anchor is a beautiful thing because our anchor is not in the sea somewhere to where we can't see it. Our anchor is welded to the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places where Jesus Christ is. And where he is where our hope is. Our hope is in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ is our hope. And so I would say that Jesus Christ is the anchor of our souls, is our heavenly Dramamine. He keeps us from wooziness. He keeps us from the instability that would cause us to vomit off the side of a ship. Jesus is our stability. No human person, as wonderful as the church itself is not our stability, but Jesus Christ in the heavenly places is our stability, and so we look to him. And to him we get our comfort. To him we get our stability. To him we get our vision. To him we get, in him we get our hope. And so my question this morning is, where is your anchor? Is it in heaven or is it in hell? Because if your eyes are not on Jesus Christ, then your anchor is in hell. But if your eyes are on Jesus Christ, if you have fled for refuge to him through faith in Christ, then your hope is in heaven. And this is what the author brings us this morning. So, we've got about 5 minutes, and I just want to throw out there a few questions. I don't have that outline with me, but